First of all, we would like to welcome those that are visiting in our audience. We want you to know we're happy that you're here. Pray that you open your Bibles and follow along as we study some things. We hope that will be helpful to you as we discuss some things from God's Word. If you have a question about anything that you're about to hear, anything that you've seen that you don't understand, please do not hesitate to ask us. We'll be more than happy to give you an thus saith the Lord for the things that we do and practice here in the Lord's church. We strive here at Harrodsburg to try to follow God's will, to do His work and to do His bidding, and to follow the teachings of His word. And if we feel that we have not done that, you'd be our friend if you point that out to us. One other announcement that I should have told Brother Stanley about. Those of you that are aware of a young man named Christian Chadburn. His mother and dad are members at Lawrenceburg. He is a very young man. I believe he's 25. He is battling cancer, and he had a number of radiation and treatments and chemo treatments, and in January, his cancer was in remission, and he tried to get back to his everyday walks of life. Well, just recently, his cancer has returned, and now the treatments have begun anew, and he is at the UK hospital in Lexington, and he is going to be there for at least 6 weeks going through a series of very serious chemo treatments. So needless to say, I know the Chadburn family would appreciate that you'll keep their son in your prayers, and he is on our prayer list, and there's a lot of people there on their prayer list, and we need to take a look at that from time to time to make sure that we're praying for those people and the things that are being done to help them. A few weeks ago, I began a series of lessons that will last for an extended period of time, talking about evidences, talking about the trustworthiness of the Bible, and talking about the book of Genesis. You know, it's amazing to me how many lessons that we can learn from the book of Genesis. I want to begin today by reading a statement that was made by God in Genesis chapter 1, in verse number 31. Genesis chapter 1, and verse 31. It says, "Then God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day." In that statement, God looked over all of His creative work and all the things that He had created in six literal days. All the plant life, the animal life, the heavens, the earth, as we discussed earlier when we discussed Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. All the animals, the cattle, the fish in the sea, the birds of the air. And then last of all, He made man and woman, male and female, and instituted the relationship of marriage. And after looking over all of His work, He said it was very good. Now, in the beginning, God had planned that man would be at peace, that man would not experience sickness, death, suffering, calamity, and that he would have constant access and fellowship to God, and God would walk among men. That was the way it was in the beginning. And indeed, it was very good. But in chapter 3, everything would change. And it would change from that point to as long as man lives upon this earth. That beauty and that tranquility and that peace and that fellowship with God was going to be forever destroyed. And it was going to be destroyed in a very simplistic and yet a very, very bad decision. I want to talk to you today, and probably for a couple other weeks, about the beginning of sin. Sin is a serious subject, and it has a serious beginning. When we talk about sin, we're talking about transgression. We're talking about going beyond that which has been established and that which has been given to man by God. And sin is a tool of Satan. Satan uses this tool. He's a master. He's a master craftsman. He has used sin to destroy every good thing that God has created and every good thing that God has created for men to enjoy. Satan has used sin in order to mar its beauty, to destroy its tranquility, and to bring pain and misery to mankind under the disguise of wanting to help them and to be their friend. Satan's allurement is the tool of sin. And in the beginning, man's problem begins with the events of Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3 through chapter 11, we see the root problem that man begins to have that will follow him as long as he lives here on this earth. And this problem would lead to the cross. The cross would become necessary and would become expeditious to expedite a way of peace that man did not have after sin was committed. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5, talking about the suffering Savior, the Bible says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." In Galatians chapter 4 and 1 and verse 4, scripture says, "Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God and the Father." And what we see here is the beginning problem of sin. Sin is man's greatest problem. It is the means of his destruction. It is the means of every misery, pain, suffering, death, injustice, unhappiness, anything that brings pain and heartache to man is traced back to the door of sin. Sin is the reason that we experience death. Sin is the reason we have sickness. We have disease. We have illness. We have injustice. And we have all types of difficulty in life that can all be traced back to the birth of sin. In the Bible, there is a correlation made between Genesis and Jesus. I want you to take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15, this is a chapter that is dedicated to the subject of the resurrection. But in discussing the resurrection, the Apostle Paul, writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, makes a parallel about Jesus and Adam. We're going to begin reading in verse number 20. Would you pay close attention to the context of these statements? It says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one is in own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming." Now you will also notice in 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 45, it says, "As it is written, the first man Adam was a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." Now, the last Adam is talking about Jesus. And he is the life-giving spirit. But I want you to notice In verse 21, it says, "For since by man came death." What did it mean that by man came death? Death is a result of man's action. Death resulted because of man's disobedience and transgression to God's command in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. Because of that, death came into the world. And also by man came the resurrection of the dead. What did that mean? If you notice in your Bible, in verse number 21, the first man is small, the second man is capitalized. That second man is talking about Jesus Christ. That is talking about the humanity of Jesus. Jesus overcame the grave. Sadly, many people are confused and misguided and misled because today is a day that the majority of the religious world celebrates the religious man-made holiday, Easter. Now, the fact of Jesus' resurrection, that's a fact. The fact that he was raised from the dead on the third day, which was the Sunday, the first day of the week, that's a fact. But what is not a fact is that God asked us in his word to remember it. To remember it with a special day, with a special service, with special meaning of above every other Sunday that comes along. The only memorial that our Lord ever asked for men to remember is what we're going to do in a few moments when we partake of the Lord's Supper. And if you're here visiting with us, we're not going to partake of the Lord's Supper today because it's this so-called Easter holiday. We're going to take the Lord's Supper because we do that every Sunday, because every Sunday we are to remember the death and the burial of the resurrection and the resurrection of Christ. He died to make men free. As Acts 15 says, he died to give us life, eternal life, to give us a way of escape from the penalty of death. The penalty of death is, the penalty of sin is death. In Romans chapter 6 and in verse 23, the Apostle Paul would write to the early church at Rome, in Romans 6 verse 23, he makes this simple statement. He says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." You see, Jesus arose from the dead on the first day of the week in order to give men a remedy for sin. He didn't arise from the dead just to overcome death. He did that in order to show us that we too will overcome death. But as we all died in Adam, because we all commit sin, Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Since we all sin, and the wages of sin is death, then death would come upon all men, except God provided a remedy in the death of his Son, and by the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross, and him being resurrected from the dead, and overcoming the grave, and then ascending back to his Father, and offering the blood that he shed on the cross of Calvary, according to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23 through 28. And when he offered that blood, the Father accepted that as payment for sin. And now man had a way of escaping the death sentence. He had a means of escaping the sentence of death that would rightfully be his because of the sin that he committed. But this plan and how God was going to do this was determined before God said, "Let there be light." Before God created one thing on this earth, he had this plan already formulated. And the centerpiece of that plan was his Son. And when his Son died, he provided the remedy for man's greatest need and his greatest problem, sin. And so as we all die in Adam, because we all sin. We all live and can live because of the actions of Jesus and his death upon the cross. That's what the scripture teaches. Now, I want you to take your Bible and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We need to understand that we have an enemy. And if you want to not be defeated by your enemy, you need to know how he works. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and in verse 11, here's what the scripture says. Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Satan is a formidable enemy. He is our adversary, and his tool of trade is sin. Satan uses sin in order to achieve his goal. And what is the goal of Satan? The goal of Satan is destruction. The aim of Satan is eternal misery, in order to be with him forever in a place prepared for the devil and his angels, that's referred to as hell in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 and through 15. And it is his desire and it is his hope that he can take as many people with him to be with him to enjoy that separation from God for all eternity. And the means of his accomplishing that is through sin. He is going to accomplish that through sin. And sin is something, ladies and gentlemen, that you and me and every person in the world is going to have to learn to say no to. We're going to have to learn how to defeat sin. We're going to have to learn how the devil works in order to be able to not be taken in by his deception, by his lies, by his cunningness, by his craftiness, by his subtleness, and by the deception that he uses by twisting and perverting things that God has created and things that God has said. Now, if you're ignorant of how Satan works, then the advantage goes to him. If you don't know how he uses sin to destroy you, then he has the advantage in your life. If you don't know how to recognize what he's doing, how he's doing it, and what he's trying to do, then he's going to be successful in destroying you spiritually, and sadly, many times, physically too. Now, how's he going to do it? Well, I think the best place to go to show is how it started. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. Let's see how Satan works. Now notice, he's clever and he's crafty. That's what the book of Corinthians tells us. Now let's look at Genesis chapter 3. It says, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said that you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now, I want you to notice, Satan approaches Eve in the form of a serpent. And he says, has God said that thou shalt not eat of every tree in the garden? Now, before we go to answer that, I want you to look back for a moment at 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse number 3. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, there's a statement made here that has to do with Satan's tactics. It says in verse 3, it says, but I fear that somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by the craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted with the simplicity that is in Christ. Notice what Paul said, that you would be deceived by the craftiness of Satan. He deceived Eve by craftiness. Well, what's that mean? How did he deceive Eve? Well, let me give you a definition. Let me give you a biblical definition of deception. Deception is to make something appear what it's not. Let me give you a Bible illustration. Remember Rebekah, Isaac's wife? Remember when he was going to give the blessing to Esau, but she wanted it to go to Jacob? And remember he told Esau to go out and get some game in order and fix it for him? And Rebekah heard him, so he told Jacob to go get a goat, and she'd prepare it, and to go give it to her father, his father Isaac, because his eyes were dim, he was blind, he couldn't see, and he would bless Jacob instead of blessing Esau. I'm going to read from Genesis chapter 27. It says, "Then Rebekah took the choice of the clothes of her elder son Esau, which were in her house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And he put the skins of the kids of the goats on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And then she gave him savory food and bread, which he had prepared, into the hand of her son Jacob." You remember what happened when he went in there? He says, "Father, I brought the food." He goes, "Son, how are you back so quick? How did you get the game so quick?" He says, "The Lord provided." He says, "Come near me, son. Let me feel your skin to make sure that you're really Esau." So he came to his father, and his father felt the kids of goats and the hair. And he felt what she put up around his neck. He says, "Well, it's the skin of Esau, but it's the voice of Jacob." You know what Rebekah was trying to do? She was trying to deceive Isaac. That's what deception is. Is to try to make something appear what it is not. That's deception. And that's a tool of Satan. He is going to try to make things appear what they are not. He is going to try to make the situation appear to be one thing when in essence it is something entirely different. I'll give you one other biblical example. Remember when Joshua was going into the promised land and taking the cities? And after he took Ai, Gibeon figured out that they were next. And so Gibeon devised a plan in order to make the Jews make a treaty of peace with them. And so what they did is they took some of their people and they took old moldy bread, they took old moldy sandals and clothing that was all tattered and worn, and they put it on them and they went into the camp of Israel. And what he was trying to do is deceive them that they were from a far country, that they had made a long journey. And he told them when they left their homeland that the bread was warm and it was fresh. Now it was moldy and the crust was moldy and old, and their clothes had been worn out. What was that to do? It was to deceive them that they had came from a far country when they were the next city that Israel was going to have to defeat. They were trying to deceive Joshua. And you know why? Because they knew that God was going to remove them in the land, and so they were trying to get Joshua to make a treaty of peace, and it worked. And he made a treaty of peace, and they were spared, the Gibeonites were spared, because they deceived Joshua and the children of Israel. And that in Luke chapter 20, in verse 20 through 26, "So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might seize him on his word." Many times people would go and try to test Jesus and ask him difficult questions. They didn't want to know the answer to the question. They were trying to deceive him. They were trying to trap him. They were trying to find some fault in him so they could present him and arrest him and hand him over to the Jews. And then we're warned in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14 that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful planning. So what am I telling you? I'm telling you that deception is how he works. Now go back to Genesis. Let's see his deception at work. Remember the question? Has God said that you can eat, that you shall not eat of the tree of the garden? Now, by the way, what did God tell them? What did God tell Adam and Eve? Look at verse 16 and 17 of chapter 2. Here's what God said. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, thou shalt surely die." And the Lord, "But the tree of the knowledge of you shall not eat of it, in the day that you eat of it, thou shalt surely die." Now, what did he tell them? He said, "You can eat of all the trees that I put in the garden. But this tree in the midst of the garden, this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat of that tree. Because if you eat of that one, you will die that day." That day. Didn't say you would begin to die. It said you would die that day. Now, did God mean it? Is that what God meant? Now look back. Now let's go back to Satan. Now you know what God said. Did Eve understand what God said? Let's see. Verse 2. "And the woman," which would be Eve, "said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now, did Eve understand what God said? Yes. She gave the answer verbatim what God said in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. Now, Satan asked a question. Eve gave the answer. What did Satan say? "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil.'" What did the serpent do? What did Satan do? He added one little word. N-O-T. "You will not die." Now, here you have conflict. Here's conflict. God said, "Don't eat it, don't touch it." Satan says, "Go ahead and eat it. You won't die." But he adds, "You'll be like God. You'll know good from evil. And your eyes will be open." Now, question. Did Satan lie? Yes. But did he tell some truth? Yes. Would they know the difference between good and evil? Yes. But would that make them like God? No. Man can never be like God. Because God is in a class all by himself. God is an eternal being. He had no beginning or ending. Man is born and he died. He has a beginning. He has an ending. Man can never be God. Now there's a part of man that's like God. His spirit's like God. But that had a beginning. God had no beginning. He was here before anything was created. And so that was a misconception. That was misleading them. They would not be like God. And they would know the difference between good and evil. Is that a good thing? He didn't tell them that. Notice he didn't tell them that. He didn't tell them if it was a good thing that they would know good from evil. And he didn't tell them what it would cost them. But God did. God told them. He said, "If you eat it, you're going to die." Satan said, "You won't die." Now here's my question. What did God do for Adam and Eve? Everything. They had life because of God. They had the garden because of God. They had dominion over all of His creation because of God. They had fellowship with God because of God. They were at peace. There was no sickness. There was no death. There was no difficulty. Everything was well, and that's what God did. What did Satan do for him? What had Satan done for him? Nothing yet, but he's about to. Now, did he force them to do it? Put a gun to their head? Did he threaten them? Twist their arm? No, he didn't do any of that. He didn't do any of that. But what he did is he deceived them. He made it appear that if God was lying to them, that God had mistaught, that God had misspoke, that God really didn't mean what he said. So where is Eve? Eve is in the valley of decision. She's got to determine who's telling the truth. God or the serpent? Look at verse 6. So, when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, we're going to have much to say about verse 6 later in another lesson about the three avenues that this decision took: the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. These are the avenues of sin. And Eve went down all three. And she chose to disobey what she knew God said. So it was a choice. It wasn't a forced choice. It was a choice she made. She gave to Adam. Adam knew what God said. And Adam chose to follow the lead of his wife. And he too violated God's will. Now, what transpired when they did that? Look at the next verse. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. Now, if Satan said that would happen, your eyes will be opened. Well, that came to pass. And they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Are they like God yet? No, they're not like God. Did they know the difference between good and evil? Yes, because they were ashamed that they were naked. So that's a good thing, right? Is that a good thing? Look at the next verse. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. They were ashamed. Why were they ashamed? It was God. It was their creator. But now they're ashamed. If they were like God, why are they ashamed? Then the Lord called to Adam and Eve, said to him, "Where are you?" You know what happens next? Is what's happened next has happened from that time to this time. Verse 10. So he said, this is Adam, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself." The cat's out of the bag. The next question you know is coming. He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat of? Adam said, yeah, I did it. No, Adam didn't do that. You know what Adam did? He played the blame game. Verse 12. Then the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the tree and I ate. You know what he did in essence? He blamed God. Who gave him the woman? God did. You know that woman you gave me? She told me to do it. So it's the woman's fault and it's God's fault. But the woman, she's not going to take it lying down. Look at the next verse. And he said to the woman, what is this that you've done? The woman said, the serpent. He deceived me and I ate. Notice, he has deceived me. Now she knows she's been deceived. Why didn't she know earlier? Because she chose not to know. Now she does know, because now she's got to give an accounting for the decision that she's made. But you know what? When God punished who was guilty, who did he punish? He punished Adam, he punished Eve, and he punished the serpent. You know why? Because they all were equal in their guilt. I said, well, wait a minute. Adam lived to be 930 years old. He didn't die that day. Oh, yes, he did. Oh, yes, he did. Look at the last verse in chapter 3. So he drove out the man, and he placed a cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard from the tree of life. What's that mean? He was driven from the presence of God. That is death, spiritual death. When man sinned, his fellowship with God, remember what God was doing? He walked in the garden in the cool of the day. He had fellowship with God. Man and God had fellowship. When he sinned, God sent man away, and now he died that day. That day, you know what death means? It means separation. Man was separated from God and he died that day. And ladies and gentlemen, every time you sin, you die spiritually. You die that day. You are separated from God that day because of your sin. That's what sin does. It separates a man from God. Don't believe me? Turn to Isaiah chapter 59 and look at verse 1 and verse 2. Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But you and your iniquities. You know what iniquity is? It's lawlessness. It's another word for sin. It's a synonym for the word sin. Your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear you. Now, you know what people, you know what the devil does? The devil says that a little sin doesn't matter. How many sins did Adam and Eve commit to get cast from the presence of God? One. The moment the punishment that was given to Adam and Eve, what was one of the punishments? In childbearing, she would be in pain. She would raise children in pain. Number two, that man would work by the sweat of his brow, and dust thou art, and dust thou shalt return. He guarded the tree of life. Man will not live on the earth forever anymore, because now he's going to die physically. But he's also going to die spiritually when he disobeys God. Now let me ask you an honest question. Did Satan give him a good deal? Was it worth it? Was it worth it? You know what began in Genesis 3 is still plaguing us today. Sin still separates us from God. We all have a death sentence hanging over our head. Hebrews 9:27 says that the point in a man wants to die, and after death cometh the judgment. All of us are guilty of sin, Romans 3:23. So all of us are guilty of spiritual sin. So we have that death sentence. What good did Satan do for man? What good deal did he give us? What good did it come by listening to his lie? None. And you know what? There's a lesson here. Satan will never, ever, ever, ever do good for you. He will never fulfill any promise he makes you, because he cares nothing about you. He cares nothing about your misery. He cares nothing about your sin. And he does not care about your relationship with God. All he desires is to mislead you, misguide you, to deceive you, in order that you would be with him instead of being with God. God has warned you. Oh, go ahead. It won't hurt him. God doesn't care if you sin a little. Go ahead. You don't have to go to church every Sunday. You don't have to be a Bible thumper. You don't need to read your Bible. You don't need to grow in the faith. You don't need to believe in me. You don't have to be a religious zealot. You don't have to do that. Oh, it's not necessary. The devil's still at it. He's still at it. He's still trying to deceive. He's still trying to mislead. He's still trying to misguide. And he's still in the business of destroying the souls of mankind. And he is relentless. He is never going to give up. And he's going to do this until the day that the Lord comes again to redeem his own, or until the day that you and I die, we will have to battle Satan. But you know the good news is, he can't beat us if we don't listen and yield to him. You and I can say no. Could Adam and Eve said no? Could they? Could they have said, God said we can't eat of it, and we won't eat of it? Could they have done that? Yes, they could have done that. So in closing this morning, does God give us some safeguards so we don't fall to the deception and the cunning craftiness of Satan? Oh yes, he does. Speak as the oracles of God. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, the Bible says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. You know what? When I obey the sayings of God, that's what an oracle is. An oracle is a saying of God. When I obey God, that will put me in a realm of safety. That will put me in a realm where I'll be protected. Number two, do not think beyond what is written. Remember what 1 Corinthians 4 verse 6 says? Let me read it to you. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another. You know what? If I learn not to go beyond what God says, that's a safeguard. If Adam and Eve would have listened to God and not go beyond, not transgress God's law, but they would remain faithful, and they wouldn't have gone beyond and ate of the tree that he told them not to. If they would remain faithful, they would not have experienced death. When God says, don't go beyond, that's what he means. He doesn't mean go ahead, take a risk. Number three, mind the harmony of the scriptures. The Bible does not contradict itself. It does not say something in Matthew that is going to undo in Acts. It doesn't say anything in the Old Testament prophets that it's going to undo in the New Testament. The Bible is a book of harmony and completeness. It's not going to say to do one thing here and turn around later and tell you go ahead and do it. It doesn't work that way. The Bible is a book of complete harmony and tranquility. It's a safeguard. You know what? When you... I'll give you an easy one. What did Jesus say in John chapter 14 and 15? If you love me, keep my commandments. Now, if I don't transgress God's law, then I'm going to keep his commandments. You see, that's in harmony. If I do God's will, that will put me in good stead with God. Measure all things by what is written. Remember those brethren in Thessalonica? Why were they more noble than those in Thessalonica? Why were the Bereans more noble than those in Thessalonica? Because they searched the scriptures daily whether those things would be so. Prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. Now, did Adam and Eve know what God said? Yes. If I know what God says, I better hold fast to that. I'm going to hold fast to that. I'm going to measure all things by what God says. Not by what man says. Not what the religious thinker of my day says. Not what the preacher says. I'm going to measure my word by what God says. You see, that's a safeguard. Do not let pride or personal preference sour the truth. Let me give you an example. Let me give you three Bible examples in closing this morning. Remember Saul? God told Saul, you go into Amalek in 1 Samuel 15 and you destroy everything that draws the breath of life. That was God's instruction. What did Saul do? He kept the oxen, he kept the sheep, and he kept the king alive. And because of that, he disobeyed God, and God took his kingdom away from him. And then Jeroboam. Jeroboam becomes king in the divided kingdom. His first decision is to make false gods and to put two calves of gold. Put one in Dan and one in Bethel. And told the children of Israel who lived in the northern kingdom, you don't have to go down to Jerusalem. I know God said to go there on the feast days. I know you're supposed to go there to offer your daily sacrifices, but that's too long a journey for you. You just go up here to Dan, or you go down to Bethel, and you go there and you offer your worship to these calves of gold, and that will suffice. You know what that's an example of? It's convenient worship. What did that cause? It caused sin. And every king that followed Jeroboam practiced idolatry just like Jeroboam did. And then what about us? They're moving the Ark of the Covenant. They're taking it back to Jerusalem after the Philistines returned it after they took it. And they got it on a cart. And they're moving it down the road. And the cart stumbles because the oxen stumbled. And the cart shifts. And Uzzah puts his hand up to take hold of the ark so it doesn't fall off. And God strikes him dead. Why? He wasn't to touch it. He wasn't a Levite. And nobody was to touch that ark. It never should have been on the cart. When the ark was built, it had four rings of gold. One on each corner. So a K of poles could be put through each end, and it could be hand-carried by four or two men. It was never to be touched. That's what God said. But it doesn't matter if you do what God says. It doesn't matter if you deviate a little. It doesn't matter if you do it exactly like God says. You've got a mind. You've got a desire. You've got a will. You can do what you want. Well, there's truth in that. You can do what you want. And you can choose to disobey God. You can do that. But I want to submit to you this morning that that hasn't worked out too well. For people who took that route, beginning with Adam and Eve, from that day until now, it has not worked very well. But don't believe me. Go ahead and believe Satan. Go ahead and believe his deception. Go ahead and believe his lies. Go ahead and be done in by his craftiness. Go ahead. But I want to submit to you this morning that it won't work out any better for you than it worked out for Adam and Eve. And so, what about it? Are we better off because of what Satan did in the Garden of Eden? Are our lives better? Anybody that says they are is not being honest. Because of the events of in the Garden of Eden, because of man's foolish decision and following the deception of Satan and allowing him to be deceived, from that day to this day, we've paid for that decision. But you know what's really sad? What's really sad is we keep making the same mistake they made. We keep falling to the lies, to the deceit, to the craftiness, and we're going to end up on the wrong end of this if we don't repent. But thanks be to God, even though I have fallen prey to Satan's lies, that I have committed sin, God loved me enough that he provided a remedy that I can overcome my mistake. That I can overcome it by accepting his Son and by rendering obedience to the gospel. The Bible says in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We need to hear God's word, and then when we need to hear it, we need to act upon it. We need to have faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6. And then we must take our faith and motivate us to repent of our sin that we've committed because we made foolish decisions, because we disobeyed God, because Romans 3 says we're guilty of it, because we transgressed God's will. We need to repent of that. What that means is you're sorry you did it, and you're going to turn away from sin, and you're going to now turn in the direction of Christ. You're going to do his will instead of doing Satan's. And then you have to confess. The eunuch was reading from Isaiah 53, and he came to a body of water after Philip preached Jesus to him. And he came to a body of water, and he said to the eunuch, hey, here's water. What's hindering me to be baptized? He said, if thou believest, thou mayest. And in Acts 8:37, he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In Romans 10:9-10, it says, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And then him and the eunuch went into the water. Why? Says he baptized him and he went on his way rejoicing. Why? Because Romans 6 says, when I go into that water, that I'm buried into Christ's death. Where did Jesus shed his blood? In his death. In Colossians 2:11-13, he says that's spiritual circumcision. That's why Romans 6:4 says, when you arise out of the waters of baptism, you arise to walk in newness of life. Is your life changed because of the water? No. Your life's changed because of the blood that water connected. The blood is what washes you from your sin, not the water. But the water is the means. You know what Revelation 1 verse 5 says? It says we've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. How do you get washed in the blood of the Lamb? You contact the death of Christ. Where do you contact it? In the waters of baptism. It's not the power of water. It's an act of obedience. It's an act of obedience. And then you've got to be faithful. That's what 1 Corinthians 15:58 says. Be faithful unto death. In Revelation 2 and verse 10, and I will give you a crown of life. And Paul added this. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, be thou steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, that you know that your labor's not in vain. But you know what? You don't have to believe me. You don't have to believe the scripture I just quoted you. You can believe Satan and you can do something else. You can just believe that as long as the good outweighs the bad, you're okay. You can believe that all you have to do is accept Jesus as your personal Savior and then go about your life and do whatever you want, and in the end you'll be saved. You can believe the devil's lies. You can do that. But I'm going to suggest to you that if you think that's a wise course, go back and look at Adam and Eve and go look at every man and woman that we can read about in this book that ever went against what God said and that it ever went well for them. Then ask yourself, is it worth the risk to disobey what God says? Adam and Eve made their choice. You get to make yours. I hope you make the right one. As together we stand, as we sing.